Well, good morning. I want to extend my welcome as well. My name is Bland. I'm the lead pastor here. If you're new, it's good to have you with us, and do want to invite you to the Newcomer Cafe afterwards. That's a brief time, just literally once we're in there, just do a brief introduction, 5 to 7 minutes or 10-minute stops, answer some questions. I'll share a little bit about the church. And then there'll still be plenty of time to get down to the CG Fair downstairs. So encourage you to do that, if for nothing else than the Angelic Donuts from Union Square that we will have. And if you came last week, you can kind of come and hang around if you want donuts again. If you came to see the CG or to the Newcomer Cafe. Also wanted to request some help if you're a regular at COA. Just to highlight very quickly, the end of our next Sunday is Brookline Day, and if you're interested in that, would ask you to consider helping out with that. We're going to have a booth, and at that booth, we're actually sort of like, I don't know, third tier sponsors for this event. There's like Brookline Bank, which who knows what they shelled out, but we're like down in that list if you go on their webpage. And they give us a corner booth because of this. Last year, we gave away seltzers and just said hello to people, met a lot of people in the community. This is really important. This is the thing I would say for you. We have done a good job of reaching the many types of people that are in this room right now that are from other areas and different places around either Massachusetts or around the country, around the world. This is what locals go to. The local families that have kids in the Brookline schools that are rooted here, staying here, living here, many have lived here for many years, this is where they go. And so I want to encourage you, one, to sign up to help with that. Literally, all you have to do is give away free stuff. That's hard, right? I mean, that's like, you got to be, some of you are rocket scientists, but you don't have to be a rocket scientist to do that. You do have to be friendly, smile, and you're there to share a little bit of information about the church. And for those that do sign up to help, like, we're going to give you a couple of, we haven't had any issues in the past, but just in case somebody walks up and asks you like some really difficult question about us or our beliefs or anything, like, we have a couple of answers to that, very simple, that can help you. But basically, it's just sharing about COA. And people are very friendly here. I mean, they really do appreciate free stuff. So consider doing that. This week, we are continuing in a series in the middle of a 3-week series called Together for Boston. And I'm excited for us to be doing this series together with 13 other churches around Boston. This is a list of them there. You can see on the screen coming up anytime. There we go. I was like, did I put that slide in? I was amazed. Just remember, drew a blank. These are the churches around the city that are doing this. There's about 2,000 people attending these churches this morning. And we're doing this series collaboratively, working together with a vision to see Jesus' name lifted up across our city, to see Jesus exalted, to see our city impacted. We believe that when the church is the church in the city and there's a movement of the church, then Christ rules people's lives and justice happens and neighbors become friends and people begin to work together and you're a better coworker, a better boss, a better employee, a better student when you are in Christ. We'll love our neighbors, serve our neighbors, and we want to see this spread across the city. And here's the thing I would tell you is if you look at church history for the last 2,000 years, there have been points, and I would argue right now that a lot of people feel like, oh man, the church is on the ropes. It's on decline. It's really hurting in this country, and it's been in a bad place. The country has largely become much more secular and less religious. And while I would argue that's true to a certain case, it's largely just the middle, the nominal group of Christians in America that are becoming either more religious or less religious. That middle is disappearing. But the people who follow Jesus, the percentage of people who actually go to church 2 or 3 times a month has not changed over the last few years. But here's the thing I would argue. As the church has been pushed to the outer skirts of culture, it has, in church history, it always creates an opportunity for what happens as revival or renewal. If you look at points in U.S. history, we all think that 200 years ago that everybody was following Jesus in America. Could not be further from the truth. You could count the Christians on Harvard's campus, undergraduate campus, 200 years ago on 2 hands. Like, it was not a safe place for a follower of Christ. As a matter of fact, some campuses around this country, they had to meet in private for fear of their fellow students beating down the door and basically annoying them, persecuting them, verbally at least. So every time that happens, it's always a context where God begins a movement. And I'm going to share next week, and I don't want to tell you too much, next week why I think that's actually beginning to happen in Boston. And that's an exciting thing for us to talk about. Last week, we talked about, from Ephesians 2, how the story of redemption, the gospel story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, that story is our story of redemption. And this was really meant to focus on us as a church and how we hold to the gospel, but also individually for you to think through how your story connects with this. Today, we're looking at how this story intersects with different people's lives across the city and how they experience the story of redemption for themselves. And I love that God included Acts chapter 16, so you can turn there if you want to. We'll be there in just a moment. But Acts chapter 16 tells the story of the gospel going to the city of Philippi. And in Philippi, it shares these stories of three very, very different people who encounter Christ and experience this redemption story for themselves. And this is how the gospel begins to impact a city. A little background if you're new or you don't have a strong biblical background. Acts is written by a guy named Luke. And Luke was a contemporary of Paul and traveled around with Paul. He was, best we can tell, was a physician and he traveled around. He wrote the book of Acts, but he also wrote another book in the New Testament. What? Okay, good. Thank you. I wanted to make sure you were paying attention. Yes, that's a hard one. The answer wasn't Jesus that time. So so what Luke does is, if you take Luke and Acts together, every scholar believes that it's actually just one story. And that the scrolls that he was writing on, he basically ran out of space. Luke 28 sort of was near the end of the scroll. And it's sort of like when you're typing in Word and you're like, I'm three quarters of the down the page and I need to start a new chapter or a new topic or new heading. So you don't start there. You just, you know, hard return, jump to a new page. And that's what they did, what Luke did with the book of Acts. And that's why the end of the story of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts go together. And what happens here is Jesus begins, he's risen from the dead. He's talking to his disciples and he tells them, listen, guys, you are going to be my witnesses. You're gonna declare the gospel to the world here locally in our city, and then in the next region, and then in the cities and the countrysides around the world. So that's the beginning of the book of Acts. And Acts is a story, just like the gospel story of Jesus' life, where the church explodes onto the scene. It begins to move. And here's the thing about it: move around the Roman Empire by hitting major cities. And Philippi is one of those cities. It was on a major east-west trade route for the Roman Empire, which actually you can still go see that road today, the Ignatian Way. It still exists because the Romans knew how to build roads, right? And you could go there, and the city of Philippi, there's ruins there. And Paul went there to preach the gospel, and the gospel took root. So we're going to see in this passage that there are three types of people here in this that meet Jesus. And I think that this is not the only group of people in Philippi that met Jesus, but it is Luke, who was along for the journey, telling that the readers that this is the group of people who, this is a sampling of the type of people that met Jesus. And I love it because these types of people kind of fall in loosely under three categories, which many of us fall under. So there's like the thinkers, the feelers, and then the pragmatists. The thinkers are those that want information. They need insight. They need explanation. And what is proven is true for them. Whatever is proven is true, or at least what is rational or what makes sense, or the argument that they believe becomes true. The feelers are different. They want an experience. They want an encounter. They want a feeling. And so they would go, what I felt was true. So the first, the thinkers, what I think or what you can prove is true. The feelers are what I feel is true. And then the pragmatists, which I actually find many people are, that don't either tend to default completely to the mind or completely to the emotions. The pragmatists want to see if it works. So they ask the question of, does it work? Is it practical? What are the results of it? And then for them, what works is true. So the thinkers are what's proven is true, the feelers are what I feel is true, and the pragmatists, what works is true. And what we're going to see is how the gospel, as the power of God entering into the city of Philippi, connects with these people, and then this becomes the birth of the church in Philippi. This is how a new church began. Just like City on a Hill started 9 years ago, this church in Philippi was started out of this group. So what we're going to do is look at each person and read their section. So the first is what we're going to call the seeking businesswoman. The seeking businesswoman, Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. So I encourage you to follow along as I read. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside. We supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So what basically had happened is in this city there was no Jewish synagogue. So a Jewish synagogue was like a Jewish outpost that happened where there were followers of God who held to the law. There had to be at least 10 men Jewish men who qualified as elders of sorts, and then they could establish a synagogue. Well, there wasn't one in Philippi, but there were at least some women who had heard of the God of Israel and were reading and learning about and praying to this God of Israel. They were not yet followers of this God, but they're learning. So verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So Lydia was a wealthy woman. We don't necessarily read that ourselves into the text, but all you have to do is a little bit of cultural background to understand that a dealer with purple fabrics was sort of a way of telling us what she did in life. That doesn't sound very fabulous right now. As a matter of fact, if you heard that a woman was a dealer in purple fabrics, you would think maybe she sells at local flea markets or on Etsy or, you know, somewhere. But you wouldn't think of her as a power broker. But in that culture, purple dye was very expensive. And so for someone to actually have the resources to buy the purple dye, to dye purple things purple, goods and clothes or whatever, was a sign of wealth. And she was in many ways like a fashion leader and a luxury goods leader. She was the CEO of her own company. Basically, she would have had a big apartment in Beacon Hill, a place out on Cape Cod or Martha's Vineyard, and then like a ski cabin up in New Hampshire, right? So everybody wants her as your friend. But she was that type of person. She was a power broker, had money and resources. And Luke tells us that she was a God worshiper, which meant she was a non-Jew, as I said, who, this is a specific term used for somebody who's trying to worship the God of Israel, but isn't Jewish and doesn't have the full understanding of the law yet. And Paul shows up, and when he would go into a city, he'd either find the synagogue and go preach there, or he would go find anyone who was open to talking about the law. And in this case, he found a group of ladies who were praying outside of the city. And so when he goes, and typically as a traveling rabbi, he would ask them, "What are you reading? What are you guys learning about?" And he would seek to engage them there. And you can just imagine that Paul, the Apostle Paul, did what Jesus did in Luke 24 at the end of the gospel after he was resurrected. It said he showed his disciples, proved and opened the disciples' minds to see how he was the Christ from the whole Old Testament, from the law and the prophets and the Psalms and all the places in the Old Testament that had prophesied about him. It says Jesus taught. And so you can just imagine that was often Paul's model. He didn't have the New Testament yet. So just so you know, he didn't have like, "Let's open to the Gospel of Luke today." And no, Luke hadn't been written. So he's showing them how Jesus was prophesied and fulfilled that prophecy in the Old Testament. And verse 14 says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, that doesn't mean that she was on her phone, you know, scrolling Snapchat or looking at her Instagram or whatever. She was paying attention. Doesn't mean she was checked out, but God opened her mind. It means she was engaged. She had her mind engaged. She was thinking. She was listening. And in that moment, as she's listening to the story of who Jesus is, God opened her heart to see it. To see it not just as information, but to see as truth. Not, to see it not just as the redemption story out there, but as her redemption story. And that's the difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And this woman came to experience Jesus as she was engaged with the background, the arguments of Scripture. Sometimes people need more information to connect the dots. It's not unusual, especially in our city, right? I've rarely come across people that I think are just fully ready to jump in and engage with Christ. And even if they are, oftentimes those situations where someone very quickly is connected to a community group or connected to our church and then becomes a Christian, it's almost always because somebody has been talking to them for a long time. It happens occasionally where someone is just radically changed. But it, in our context, it seems to be that God has been working on that person and people have been sharing with that person so that they come to see. The problem is that I think across our city, and I've been here 11 years, the people that you and I live next to, the people that you and I work with, the people that you and I ride the T with, the people that you and I go to school next to or go to the grocery store next to, these people, by and large, I am convinced, again, I've done survey on this, but I'm convinced based on countless anecdotal comments and conversations with people, they do not know the gospel. It's not that they have heard the gospel and chosen to reject it. It is that they have some conception of Christianity and what it means to be a follower of Jesus that is not the gospel. It's faith and works. It's religious rituals. It is whatever you want to call it, but it is not grace. It is not 100% completely, totally grace that we get connected with only by faith. There are so few people that understand that story arc that we went through last week of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So how, the problem is how can people respond to the gospel without hearing it? It's because they can't. They need to hear that Jesus was real. We believe that. I know it sounds crazy. If you're new and you're like just checking out church or Christianity today, it can sound insane to go, we believe that Jesus was real, but not just that he was a real person, but that he was really God's son. And that he lived this life. He came into this world, lived this sinless life. He always at all times loved God fully and loved others fully. He was never cruel. He was never mean. He never failed to love those around him well. He never failed to honor God in the moments of his days. He lived this life, blessed so many people, taught so many people, shared so much of who God is with us. And then the one thing he deserved at the end of his life was to be honored and to be exalted into God's presence. But instead he says, I'm going now, because I'm 100% pure, I have the capacity to take on all of your sin. I can be a substitute for you. And so Jesus was a human being, which means he identifies with us, but he was also God's son, which means he had an endless capacity for love and to take on our sin. And he dies on the cross, and 3 days later, after death could not hold him, he was raised. And now he traveled around for 40 days and then was taken up into heaven. And he offers and has offered for 2,000 years around the world for anyone who would believe this. Full grace, full forgiveness of your sins, to set you free from bondage to sin, to being, as we looked at in Ephesians 2 last week, being dead in sin. And he offers that to us to live and have eternal life, which begins now, begins here. And he brings us into his family here on earth, where we taste a little bit more of that eternal kingdom than we could ever taste on our own. That's what people need to hear. We share this message. And you need to share it. You need to find ways to share it with your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors. They need to hear it. Now, I'm not saying you need to sit them down tomorrow morning when you walk in the office and go like, hey, let's go grab some coffee. I need about 15 minutes of your time. I'm going to unpack what my pastor told me I should tell you today. That's not how you should do it unless your friend is that friend. They're like, no, I want to hear that. Let's do that. You know, that's fine if you have that friend. But if you don't have that friend, then you should be praying about how God should give you opportunities for that. But for some of you that are not sure about faith, you're not sure about Jesus, you're not 100% in, that's where Life Explored comes in. The Life Explored class is literally designed to help you to think through these big questions, to help you journey towards faith. And some of you that aren't even really solid in your faith, you may feel like I'm probably a Christian, but I'm not really solid. This would be a great place for you to go. You should go. You should invite a friend. And you can, if you want to sign up for it today, you can go on our website or you can just mark on the back of your connection card, I want to come to Life Explored. Here's the thing. I know it can be a big deal to commit 7 weeks, right? Anybody do that on a whim? Is there anybody in our city that's like, yes, I'll give you 7 Monday nights. Let's do it. That's hard, right? So here's the thing. Come tomorrow night. Come tomorrow night. And if you just feel like this was a complete colossal waste of your time, don't come back. We're not going to hunt you down. Where are you? You signed up. No, just let us know, though, so we won't ask. Just be like, no, I feel like I came the first night. I do believe this is the type of thing that I would offer you to come one night for. So that's Lydia. She needed to explore. She needed to be introduced. She needed to think through the ideas. The second person, though, is a woman. We're going to call her the mystical psychic. And that's... The fact that she was a woman is the only thing she had in common with Lydia. She could not be more different as a person, culturally, socially, you name it. She was not rich like Lydia. In fact, she was so poor that she was a slave. Lydia was empowered, could make decisions about where she lived, what she did, what she spent her money on, who she spent time with. This slave had no freedom. She was not free, and she was being exploited by her owners. In addition, Lydia was a God worshiper, right? So she was already kind of halfway there. She was open. She was seeking. She was interested. The slave girl is literally demon-possessed, which generally speaking is about as far on the opposite side of seeking as you can put someone. Being controlled, being oppressed by demonic force. The Greek word... The Greek literally here, the original Greek speaks of, this sounds horrible, a python spirit. The python was a symbol of the famous Delphic Ori and represented the god Apollo, who had the ability to render future predictions. This was not, and this is where I want to say, this. She wasn't like a modern psychic, you know? Modern psychic that you schedule an appointment with, she's got your name or he's got your name and just does endless Google searching for you, calls your friends and neighbors, finds out weird information about you, and then sits down with you and sort of dupes you into giving them money. Not talking about that. I'm talking about a woman who had the powers of darkness to be able to see some aspects of the future, not all of it. She's not God. And God allowed this demon to do this for whatever purposes in his will. And this woman was walking around confessing this way. Let's actually, I realize I didn't even read the text. I'm so used to having a scripture reader, so let's read the text and we'll get into it. Sorry about that. Let's pick up in verse 17 there. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. So that's what I said. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She kept on doing this, and this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, this is crazy, right? Like, she's walking around, Paul and his compadres are traveling around, and they're talking about Jesus, and the slave woman is following them around, declaring, listen to these people, they know about the Most High God. Now, you're like, okay, what's wrong with that? She wasn't lying, right? That's not a lie. It's true, but it's interesting, if you go to Jesus' encounters with the demons, that's literally the first thing they always said. When Jesus encountered demons, they would go, what are you to do with us, the Most High God? And they would engage that way. Now what's believed based on this text is Paul's simply trying to engage people. He's trying to talk with them about the gospel. And meanwhile, in the background, somebody's screaming, listen to this guy, he's talking about the Most High God. And some scholars believe that they were creating a following, that there it was like the traveling circus. Hey, let's go listen to the crazy psychic mystic girl who's, you know, saying crazy stuff. And there's like a whole road show here traveling through town, and we'll join in. And this is very interesting. They didn't have movies or Netflix, so they had to come up with stuff to do. And this was what was happening in town right now. So people went out, and Paul was like, okay, I'm done with this. I can't actually engage people because she's running around kind of screaming about me in the background. And so he turns and casts out this demon out of her. It doesn't even say what happened exactly or like how he did it, but it's believed he probably followed the model of Jesus, and in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you, come out of her. But most missiologists refer to this as like what's called a power encounter, an encounter with Christ, a miraculous encounter with the power of Christ that lends its credibility to the gospel. So in this situation, to validate, sort of prove that this gospel message is true, Paul did something powerful, powerful that you can't do by talking. You can't just cast out a demon by talking. And this woman went from being demon-possessed and enslaved to this demon and to her masters, and then in the next moment, she is in Christ. Now, I know this text doesn't say that, but there's two reasons we believe it. Number one, throughout the gospel encounters, every time a demon is cast out, there's always this sense of this person is now in the kingdom. And also, secondly, sort of the idea that Jesus would not actually, or Paul would not actually cast out a demon and leave a woman in a situation that Jesus talked about and said, when a demon leaves, it's like a demon leaves a house and then comes back later and finds the house empty. And he goes and grabs seven more demons and makes it worse. Jesus never did that. Jesus never did that. He always filled a person with the Holy Spirit after he had cast out the demon. He brought them into his family. Basically, he said, you're mine. You've been belonging to Satan. Well, he doesn't have more power than me. I have more power than him, and I'm going to demonstrate that in this moment by making you mine. In one second, this girl's talking about God. The next minute, she's being changed by God. One minute, she's in the kingdom of darkness, operating under the powers of darkness, and the next moment, she's brought into the kingdom of light. She did not need what Lydia needed, right? Paul didn't say, sit down for a moment. I want us to turn to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 tells us, you know, he didn't do that. What did he do? This woman was oppressed, being controlled by a demon. And so she needed to see the power of the gospel. And one of the things that we don't talk about a whole lot as a church, but that on the cross, Jesus defeated the powers of Satan, sin, and death. Once and for all. They have no power in his kingdom. And anything that they do in the world then and even now is only ultimately to serve God's purposes. So, you know, I know I've talked to people that have felt like they've been in the presence of a demon or near a demon. Christians have no reason to fear demonic forces. We don't. Jesus has defeated them. The only reason we would fear them is if we are not looking at Jesus. But we see people today in a similar boat I don't necessarily believe that every person who is an addict, alcoholic, porn addict, deep in sexual sin, brokenness, a person who's under deep life-sucking depression, I don't necessarily believe that every situation like that is demonic. I do believe some of them are, and I would argue that, in fact, the best thing for Satan, since the scripture would suggest his forces are limited, would be to set up systems and ideas that would oppress people, because they do not have the capacity to oppress every single person, right? And so we live in a broken world where there are people who are who are oppressed, who are in addictions, deep brokenness, and what they ultimately need is an encounter with Christ. Some people, maybe even in this room right now, have felt a presence before in your life. I have. I'll tell you about it sometime if you want. But I have felt a presence in my life at points, and I have felt myself almost arguing with myself or saying things to myself that I wouldn't necessarily say under normal circumstances. And some of you may have had that as well. You say things to yourself that are hurtful, that are destructive. And I would argue that that could possibly be from demonic forces. It doesn't mean you're going to go around and tell the future like this lady. It doesn't mean that you are demon-possessed. But it does mean that you and I can be attacked by demonic forces. We have to understand that what we need is not more information at that point. We need Jesus. We need to be reminded that Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. This is where prayer comes in. God uses prayer to do things that no argument or talking will do. It's hard for us. I would actually argue that the biggest challenges for us as a church is to fully, robustly, passionately engage with prayer. And it's because you and I feel like we can think it out. We can develop the strategy, we can work our way out of a situation, rather than understanding what is at work in the situation is beyond thinking through. There are people, even in our midst, and we have seen this over 9 years, who have been picked off. I can only describe as by picked off by Satan out of our midst. People that have gone off the deep end, and there's no amount of talking. We've tried talking, we've tried pleading, we've tried asking, but that's not where the power is. The power is in prayer. The power is in interceding. And Jesus actually says in one situation, some demonic forces only come out through prayer, and some manuscripts add fasting. That there are some forces that you and I are just not going to be able to get our mind around. There's some things happening. There's some decisions that people will make that we cannot engage on our own. We must engage in prayer. Jesus said Satan is here to steal, kill, and destroy. And the only way we can engage with that is gospel-centered prayer. It's one of the reasons why we've been doing the Who's Your One emphasis. For those of you that have been around COA this year, we've talked about this quite a bit. It's just an emphasis for us to identify one person prayerfully, one person in our lives, a coworker, a friend, a neighbor, maybe even a family member. And we're praying for that person. I could narrow it down. God made me, I have three. So it's Who's Your Three for me. But be that as it may, I pray regularly for these individuals. And the call for us is to intercede for them, because what they ultimately need is what happened with Lydia. Their eyes need to be open. Their heart needs to be open to see the gospel. You don't know what spiritual forces are at work in their life. You do not know what depression or struggle or loneliness or pain that they're dealing with, or what has been happened to them in their lives and the brokenness that they're carrying deep down. But Jesus does. And so if no one else in this world is praying for that person, you be the person to pray for them and ask God to move. And you can, I threw this up there, you can text Who's Your One to 31996, and we'll just send you, it's about once a week or so. It's just a reminder, some inspiration, some encouragement to continue to pray for your one. I don't even have time. Maybe next week I'll share a story. There's some stories happening around COA about the ones. Some people have had religious conversations after they started praying for their one that they've said, I've never had before. Literally, out of the blue, the opportunity came up to meet with them, and we talked about Jesus, and it was weird because we've never talked about Jesus before. And I'm like, who's your one? That's why we're praying, right? Again, get off that you think you actually have the ability to change someone's heart. You don't. The more we're at prayer, I believe the more God will be at work. And this last guy, so we've got the Lydia, the thinker, the slave girl who really needed a power encounter with Christ. The last guy is different than either of them. He's a sort of an ex-Marine, blue-collar guy. So we're going to pick up verse 25 and finish up here. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And when they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same night, same hour of the night, and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So almost surely this jailer was a former Roman soldier. He had served faithfully in that post. And this type of job that he had now as a jailer was a civil service job given to previous soldiers. His life was not a huge success like Lydia, and he wasn't oppressed like the slave girl. He was just a sort of a regular Joe. And we think that he was probably just a very practical guy, just sort of the pragmatist. If it works, it's true. And in this situation, we kind of see this very regular sort of guy who had a sense of honor, because when he thought that the soldiers, the prisoners were gone, what did he do? It says he pulled out his sword. Well, he wasn't going to kill anybody because there were no soldiers there, right? And he was about to kill himself. And why? Because this mattered to him. It was a matter of honor. He was a practical man. He had failed at his very basic job to keep prisoners in prison. And he knew that he would die for this. You could think of him as a regular Joe from a regular neighborhood. If Lydia was from Beacon Hill and the slave girl was oppressed in the back alleys of the city, he was from Southie. Okay? He dropped his R's, you know, just a regular guy, everyday guy. And notice, it's very different for him what brings him to the gospel. It's not what brought Lydia. It's not the power encounter that the slave girl needed. Paul doesn't even tell him the gospel. What happens? The guy actually goes to Paul. And in one of the most famous sayings in Scripture, he goes, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I have to tell you this right now. I have had people ask me that question, not even knowing this text. It's one of the coolest things. I'm like, oh my gosh, like, you know, like, man, like, person go, like, what do I have to do to be a Christian? And it's like, okay, let's do this, you know? I don't feel like I did much, but I'll tell you what I know. And it's a beautiful thing to see someone trust Christ that way. Paul doesn't tell him the gospel, but here's the thing why I say he was a practical guy. This guy was influenced by seeing the gospel. He saw the difference that the gospel made. Okay, so Paul and his friends, they were beaten, right? Beaten with rods. They were taken. The jailer took them into the inner jail, and they were stripped, and they were in stocks, which would have been these things where your feet would have been spread apart. It had been very uncomfortable. They were bleeding, right? They were bleeding. They were hurting. They were bruised. They're in the jail. It's the middle of the night, and the jailer's hearing some songs and some prayers. And he's going, this is crazy. But he hasn't seen anything yet. Because the Holy Spirit told Paul when the jail doors open to stay. Because there's other situations where Peter, where the jail doors opened and Peter was told to get up and leave. But the Holy Spirit said, I'm going to open these jail doors, but I'm not opening them for you. I'm opening them so I can open the jailer's heart. And you're going to stay here of your own free will so that this man might be saved. And I love that. I love that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Imagine this jailer. He wakes up, all the doors are open, and he's about to end his own life, but all of a sudden a voice comes from the cell. Do not harm yourself. We're all here. No wonder he came in and said, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas demonstrated the practical difference the gospel makes in your life. And I would argue this may be one of the most important things you do with those around you. It's easy. I would argue it's kind of easy in Boston to sort of be the clandestine Christian, right? You can hide it because there's no pressure towards it in the culture, and actually the culture seems to push against it. And so it's easy to go to your workplace. It's easy to be with your neighbors. It's easy and sort of be super secretive about your faith. But Paul is saying here, and what we're seeing in other cities, even like New York, and what Tim Keller talks about in New York, that it's really important that in some way, some context, that you let your those around you know that you're a believer. It doesn't have to be huge. I know one guy that started by basically asking what, you know, you ask your coworker, what'd you do over the weekend? Well, I did this and this and this and this. And he just, and what did you do? Well, you know, I did this and this and this, and on Sunday I went to church. Boom. Now, for some of you, that feels like a major out. Like, you're like, oh my gosh, that would be crazy to just say that out loud to my coworker. But you need to. They need to hear, because if they're looking at your life and they don't know that they don't have any context for Jesus, they just think you're a really nice person. Listen, let me tell you something. Apart from Jesus, I am not a nice person. And the difference that where Paul and Silas should be sorrowful and under the weight of everything, there's this abiding joy in it. And your coworkers are going to see that. Listen, I think one of the most compelling things that a Christian can do in their job is to sort of let people know, sort of subtly, but then just be a healthy person. Love people as you can. You're going to make mistakes. That's fine. You know what one of the best things you can do with that? Own them. Be the humble guy, humble woman. And your staff. Be the one that's always quick when somebody else is working on a project and you know they're overwhelmed to say, what can I do to help? You're not going to get any credit for it or any, doesn't help your career, but find ways to help others. Those little comments, that it begins to build a context for the gospel. Both Lydia and the jailer were baptized, it says. And the baptism here is a symbol of their response. And baptism is such an important part. For 2,000 years, it's been an essential part of the church. It's the way you declare to others what has happened to you on the inside. And the book of Romans says it's a picture for us. It's a picture of being buried with Christ, old self dying and rising to new life, coming out of the water in him. The water is like a grave. And so we as a church practice immersion baptism after someone has made a profession of faith. So if you've never been baptized, I want to encourage you. Maybe you were baptized as a baby. That's great. Your parents loved you. They were trying to put you on the right track, but I doubt you remember it, right? And it certainly wasn't your choice. I've seen those babies get baptized. They do not want that. And so if you haven't been baptized by immersion, like, it's not discounting what happened. You're saying, I'm completing it. My parents baptized me as a baby, but now it's my choice. I want that symbol. I want to go down in the water. I want to declare to the world that I'm a new follower of Jesus, or that I am a follower of Jesus. And so I'd encourage you to mark on the back of your connection card that you'd like to know more about baptism, and we'll follow up with you. No pressure. We'll just answer your questions and help you. As we close, the gospel begins to change a city when the gospel changes people and brings people into the kingdom. And I just love that these are the stories from the city of Philippi. Can you imagine the early church gatherings in Philippi with these three people in the core team? They're meeting in Lydia's house because she's got bank, right? She's got the house, big living room. She's got the whole church in her house with the former demon-possessed slave girl and the former military guy who's probably a Trump supporter. Do you think I'm joking? She was probably an MBA from Harvard, you know, went to Wellesley, and he's probably, you know, just blue collar Trump supporter in the same church. These people couldn't be more different in this world, yet Jesus brought them into church and brought them into a family together. That is the display of the gospel. And I want, that's a heart of ours as a church, that we would be a church that would display the gospel like that. We have a ways to go. We have sort of what I would describe as that middle-ish class group of people in Brookline. There's the mega wealthy, Tom Brady and Giselle Bundchen actually live in Brookline. They're selling their place if you're interested. $36 million or something. They're part of Brookline, right? And there are people here, John Henry, the owner of the Red Sox, like they live in Brookline. Some of them have been in here for generations, very wealthy, often Jewish. There's a strong Jewish contingency there. Then there's like that middle-class, diverse group of people that have come here from all over the world for school, who often will maybe get a job here and then be able to like afford the rent and live in Brookline, some raising their kids here. But then you don't even know, many of us don't even see the over 10% that live below the poverty line. There are 12 government housing facilities that are low rent in Brookline with thousands of people that live in them. That's where a lot of diversity is, from people, language, culture, race. And those three don't mix in our culture. They don't. They don't mix in our city. And we as a church have little tiny parts of some of the different ones, but we're largely in the middle. And God is calling us to be a church for the city, a church for Brookline. I would love for us to have people from Brookline Housing who walk in, and there are people worth $100 million or whatever in the church as well. And like in community group, wouldn't that be awesome? I would love that. But it's displaying the power of the gospel. And that's what it looks like as Jesus' family begins to impact the city. Let me encourage you to press in. I know that you might feel like you're unique in City on a Hill, that you like, there's nobody else here quite like me. Like, I feel that. Listen, thank you for being here. Thank you for pressing in, because you matter. Your presence matters here. It does. And thank you for taking the cultural leap or whatever it is to be a part of this church. You're an important part of who we are. We picture the gospel together. I would love if you'd be patient with us. Pray for us. Help us to journey towards being that healthy, diverse church where whoever walks in that door on a Sunday feels welcome. We're going to move into our time of response and communion. I'm going to ask you, if you are a follower of Christ, to prepare your heart for communion. Maybe you need to confess sin. Maybe you need to repent of something in your heart in some way. So you can take a few moments to do that. During our next song, we'd ask you, if you're a Christian, you can step forward, make your way across the front here and out that door. We have to do communion out in the hallway because this is a brand new building and they've told us no food or drink in here, so we want to honor that. So if you'll step out and go to the right, you'll see communion stations you can take there, and then just take the elements before you enter back into the room. If you're not a follower of Christ, listen, we love you. We're glad you're here today. I just want to say this to, this is the only part we'd ask you to not participate in, but I want I want all of you to hear and invite all of you to come and to have prayer today. As after the service is over, we'll have people over here. You might not even know why you need prayer, but you just feel like you need someone to pray for you, or you just want to talk to someone. We have folks that literally are here to do that. That's what they want to do. They want to pray for you. How awesome is that? How often are you going to find someone who wants to pray for you if you'll just go to them? So they'll be here after the service over on the side. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll pray together and then respond. Jesus, thank you that you gave your life when you didn't have to. That you're the only one who truly and completely deserved nothing but honor, nothing but recognition for living a sinless life in this world, and yet you chose to take on all of our sin, becoming our substitute, our sacrifice, taking on the wrath of God for us. We thank you for your body, which was broken, and your blood, which was poured out. And as we take the elements, we remember, Jesus, all you have done to secure us in you forever. Thank you. We praise you. We love you because you first loved us. Amen.